Many believed in his name, but Jesus did not trust himself to them, for he himself knew what was in man. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. I give thanks that the humble spans of our lives have crossed what I regard as the greatest boundary in human history. And I mean, I give thanks that we saw what was on the other side of this boundary. We grew up at the end of the age of God, which had been the norm for thousands of years, many thousands. While our adult lives have been spent for nearly half a century during the age of man. Another way to say it would be the secular age. As I make this claim, I can almost feel educated people jump out of their chairs, and having spent 11 years studying medieval and Renaissance languages, literatures, and cultures, I feel bound by custom and consensus to locate the age of man as beginning during the Renaissance. But I do not mean the rise of the middle class, nor the first stirrings of the scientific revolution, nor even the Protestant revolution when people rejected the sacraments and took the role of priests for themselves. No, I mean that I lived during the age when most people believed in God. One rarely met with anyone during the 1950s and early 1960s who did not honor and revere God. I'm not speaking merely of Christians. Foul language was virtually unheard of in public places and swiftly censured whenever it might be heard. Pornography was never seen in stores or televisions or movie theaters, and of course not on the web, for the web did not exist. And the family, one man who was married to one woman for life, who raised their children together, was the norm, nearly universal. We took it for granted, of course. During the 50s, extended families living together in the same house, and certainly in the same town, was common. And together they all worshiped God. What I share here is not simply a golden memory, but rather a steady, formidable world that certainly existed. Yes, there were exceptions. But you know, in the natural world, there are always exceptions, outliers. As any scientist of the natural world knows, that is why one studies statistics and learns about the bell curve. I'm talking about what is mostly true. Did you know that what is mostly true is what is true? When one studies the natural world, that's in the nature of the subject. Nor is my claim that this world has vanished an unscientific and faulty impression. No, we can follow this by the numbers. 15% of the French people attend any kind of religious service today, followed by 10% in the United Kingdom and 7% in Australia. By comparison, the US demonstrates a greater interest in God, yet only one state in the Union crosses the boundary of 50% when it comes to worshiping God, and that is Utah, thanks to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. My native New England is down in the 20% range. Vermont is 17%, not far from the French. When I discuss these things, which are certainly befitting the season of Lent, I use another phrase for the age of God, a more practical one. People my age will nod sadly when I remind them that we have lived to see something most remarkable in human history, the end of decency. For we remember a world in which no one locked their doors. We remember a world filled with gentlemen and ladies. We remember the niceties people would exchange in public, tipping one's hat, opening doors for other people, and inquiring into their well-being. This world died slowly. When I was a young merchant marine serving the Mississippi Basin, I would sometimes take early morning strolls in small southern towns when my boat was docked and the captain would say, "Why don't you walk on solid ground for a while?" It was a little treat. And I would stroll up and down the streets of these little towns like Hattiesburg, Mississippi. And I would see convertibles with their top down, parked in the street with the keys in the ignition. I'd look up on the porch and I would see people without fear, sleeping on the front porch, no screens, no lock. And then I would notice that the front door of the house was wide open and the screen door standing there, slightly ajar. Yes, that world of trust and goodness died slowly. Not long after that, I undertook a walking tour of Ireland, the country of my ancestors, and naturally asked into the welfare of the people there as I met them, and we bought each other Guinness pints in the pubs and sang songs, and perhaps the next day I'd have breakfast with them, and I wanted to learn all about Ireland. And I heard the same lament wherever I went. "The doors of Ireland are locked," they would say. That same phrase. For many centuries, scarcely anyone owned a lock in Ireland, but now no one dared go to sleep without locking their door. A new kind of age, never seen in Irish history, was taking hold. Realizing how great the passing of this historical age was, I began seeking out people in their 80s and 90s, when I myself was in my 20s, to ask them about the world they saw with their own eyes. One man, Pop, was nearly 100. I would sit with him in the evening under his mimosa tree, smoking Luckies, while he held his Pall Mall in his slender, stately fingers with his dog Duchess laying at his feet, sitting there in his retractable beach chair. We'd see the fireflies. One day, waiting for the right mood, I asked, "Of all the things that you see when you look at that world that you knew 80 years ago, what stands out as the greatest difference compared to today?" And he slowly turned and looked at me with a mixture of disbelief and sadness. "Why, don't you know?" he asked me in sincere wonder. "Don't you know? Why, it's crime. There wasn't any crime." I began to realize what he meant. Because that mutual regard that I saw, even in the 1950s, was an inviolable law during the first half of the 20th century, and no doubt for centuries before then. I do not mean, again, that people did not commit any crimes anywhere. I'll go back to a principle that I shared with you a moment ago. What is mostly true is what is true. There are always outliers. There are always items for newspapers. But what is mostly true is what is true in the natural world, and especially the world where people live. You see, people did not steal from each other. People did not burgle houses. Murder was rare. Yes, there was the Wild West, but in Maryland, where Pop lived, and in the settled states of the East, crime was rare. And I thought, when people steal from each other, that is surely a contemptible thing, for it reveals a depraved indifference to the welfare of another human being. And then it hit me that nearly all of the commandments having to do with humans, living with other humans, commandments 4 through 10, are about stealing. Stealing the respect due the aged, stealing another man's wife or his life. And it wasn't only Maryland. You see, I was born in Newark, New Jersey. No one is going to claim that Newark, New Jersey was a utopian of the bygone age. But in Newark, New Jersey, where my mother grew up on Littleton Avenue, no one locked their doors. Pop has been dead a half a century now. He did not live to see a world where school teachers, women, sought out sex with 12 and 14-year-olds. He did not live to see the United States government funding transsexual operations for confused young people who need patient understanding, not reckless experiments destroying their lives forever. Nor did he live to see the near total collapse of marriage and the family. I am sure you all know that the family, a man and woman who are married, raising their own children, is now the minority case in the U.S. And where is the mass murderer in this plague of public shootings, who is the product of that family? Of course, the great question arising from the mists of my meanderings this morning is, why? Why should there be this obvious and unmistakable link between religious life and decency? Certainly, we have heard for centuries that reason and science and progress would lead us to a world of universal love and mutual caring. Religion, it was said by these prophets, was the problem, holding us back from this utopian age. Strangely, and of all things, this was precisely the premise of the liberal bishops of the Roman Catholic Church during the 1980s, when the Catechism was being prepared. The Ten Commandments, they claimed, was standing in the way of a new age of love. And when a draft of the Catechism had been completed, it was sent out to every bishop in the Roman Communion for comment. A flood of modi, requests for modification, inundated the commission who had been charged to do this work. The bishops, mostly from the U.S., had seen that part 3 of the Catechism was being organized around the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments? They could scarcely believe it. Hadn't the church progressed far beyond the Ten Commandments? Hadn't the church gone to a higher place, a transcendent place, far above rules and laws? And many Roman Catholics during this same historical period were discovering in confession that there were more and more priests poo-pooing the idea of sin. Just focus on loving God and loving your neighbor, they were told. Yes, universal love would take them to a higher place than a church teaching about life-giving virtue and life-destroying sin. and vice. You heard it among the Protestant ministers too. And in the background, the Beatles played Love, Love, Love. All you need is love. The poor members of the commission, what were they to do with all these modi? These were bishops, after all, authentic teachers of the Roman Catholic Church. No one is senior to a bishop whose title in the Roman Church is the most reverent. So they went to the Roman Communion senior most officer in matters of faith and morals, a cardinal named Joseph Ratzinger. In reply to their request for guidance, the gentle Cardinal Ratzinger slowly and silently came into the room carrying a large book. He set it down at the head of the table where the commission members sat, and in that soft and gentle voice, whom everyone heard when he was elected Pope, began to read. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your mother and father." He closed the book saying, "The Lord does not simply say, observe the commandments as an abstraction. No, he reads them one by one in particular, emphasizing that each must be practiced." He then left the room silently. The choice was to be the commission. Adopt the bishop's modifications, or obey divine law. Which one would they choose? Catechism today bears testimony to their resolve. A powerful story. But the sentence that resonates most powerfully to me this morning is the first thing Jesus says to the ruler. And it is the answer to our great question, why? No one is good but God alone. And this reminds me of a sentence we heard only last Sunday. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.